Welcome to the Echo Community Church Podcast. At Echo, we're all about being and making disciples of Jesus Christ. And on this podcast, you'll hear solid teaching from the Bible from our pastors at Echo. Thanks for checking us out and enjoy the message.
My name's Phil. I have the opportunity to be the honor and the responsibility of being the lead pastor of Echo Community Church. And if we've not had the chance to meet yet, good morning. So nice to meet you. I'm married to my wife, Kendra. We have been married for, I always have to do the math, January 2nd, 1999. So 26 years. And so I've been a pastor 1 year longer than that. So pastor for 27 years. But since 2012, we've made our home here in Baltimore. I have no intentions of relocating because that is just... Who likes moving? No one likes that. But we love it here. This is home here. We have two boys, Chase 13, Isaiah 8, and they are going back to school tomorrow. And so our house is in back to full immersion of that mixture of excitement. Well, I don't know if there's any excitement besides me, but you know, my wife's a school teacher, so she was back this week. So I don't know if there's any excitement, but it's just this new gear we have to slip back into. We spent the last couple weeks using my time off and spending some time together as a family, but it's good to be back with you this morning. We are finishing up our series, which we were calling The End. So this is the end of the end today. We've been talking about the end of life, the end of our lives, and then the end of the Bible. And I want to remind you, I was humbled by the response this morning from our group that was here at 9 a.m. when I asked how many of you study the Bible, and everybody just looked at me. And I know this is Baltimore, and I know it's unrealistic. I pastored for 10 years in Georgia, and so the volume of the congregation during the service is a little bit different. You know a little bit more accurately whether people are with you or not. But when I asked how many of you study the Bible, they just looked at me. Now, you guys mess pastors up. All my friends who travel here and preach are like, how do you read your group? Because when I said something they agreed with, they looked at me. And when I said something they didn't agree with, they looked at me the same way. I said, that's just kind of how we do things here. You just kind of got to know. But I hope that when I say this, whether or not you're a person who gives verbal affirmation or not, there's agreement with this. If we're a disciple of Jesus, then we're students of the Bible. We don't just read it. We study it. Because I spent all my high school years reading things I didn't study. Right? You had those tests that were worth 100 points, and the question was, did you read the book or not? So yeah, I read the book. I just looked at the words and went, we're not just supposed to read the Bible, we're supposed to study the Bible, because if we don't, we're missing the mark. You will be totally, completely lost as a Christian. In fact, you're a fool. A fool. You're foolish if you don't study the Bible. The first time I went to Ireland, I was a youth pastor. In fact, the only time I ever went to Ireland, I was a youth pastor. It was like 23 years ago. My wife and I took a group of students from our youth ministry to Ireland on a missions trip because that sounded fantastic. We went to El Salvador the previous year, and we're like, I don't want to do that again. Let's go to a place where there's actually electricity. Like, that would be awesome. Because at that time, when we went to El Salvador, we were out in the sticks. We were out in the unreached people groups in different parts of the country. And I was like, that was something. Let's maybe experience Europe. Let's see how that part of the world does it. So we had made plans to rent two 15-passenger vans when we got to the airport in Dublin. So I remember getting off the airplane, and I was like 26 at the time. We got off the airplane, and we went, you know, got all our luggage, and we went to the rental counter, and they gave us the keys to the 15-passenger van, and so the two vans, and so all the chaperones and all the kids, we got to the vans, and I was in for a rude awakening. Now, I'll say it through the lens of me being just an American, an ignorant American. They were, first of all, the car was backwards. Now, if you're of European, and I am of European descent, but Europeans are like, why do you Americans think everything has to be oriented your way? You know, it's like, first of all, the steering wheel was on the wrong side of the car. So that threw me off. And then they drove on the wrong side of the road. And then these two vans, the only ones they had were not automatic transmission. They were manual transmission, and the stick was on the wrong side of the driver's seat. So you're sitting on the right side, which was the wrong side, and the stick is on the left, and the clutch and the gas pedal and the brake were all the reverse of it. It was a nightmare. Now, on top of that, this is 23 years ago, and my son couldn't believe this the other day. I was alive before there was an iPhone. This was at a time where we didn't have iPhones. We were not given roadmaps. I didn't have a navigation system. So here is my situation. I was in a brand new country, in a brand new kingdom, in a vehicle that I didn't know how to drive, and I had no map to know how to where I was going to get to going. That's foolish. And it's just as foolish to come into God's kingdom and say, I don't need the map. You don't know how to drive. You don't know the laws and the rules. You don't know the culture and the behaviors. You don't know the directional signs. If you are not studying the map, if you're not studying the guide, how on earth can you possibly know how to love God, how to love yourself, how to love other people? How could you ever give someone else directions? That's why some of you are so nervous and so afraid to tell your story to other people, because you don't have any confidence because you've never been in the book. You don't know. It's foolish. It's foolish. And you know what happens? Then you'll follow any old direction out there. Isn't it sad, even in the community of faith, how few people are able to give an answer that's actually based on this, because they've fallen for any other road sign out there? Well, I love Jesus, but here's what I believe about this, and here's a decision that I make, and here's something that I embrace, and you hear it, and you're saying, but that's not in here. I'll say, well, of course, I don't know whether it's in there or not, but I heard somebody say, or I saw somebody post, or I saw this on TikTok or Facebook or YouTube, or the algorithm showed me, or this person with the big platform, or even this big pastor of this big church with this really great hair said, how can you possibly know the right direction if you've never looked at the map? You will make your pastor's lives easier and your life more Christ-like if you will become a student of this book. So, public service announcement, reminder, if you've fallen off the Bible study wagon, get back on today. Get back on your reading plan. I don't have a reading plan. Okay, pick a book and start there. Pick the Gospel of John. Pick Proverbs. Start there. How much should I read? Enough. Enough for you, for that day, for then. How often should... Every day, daily. I don't want to. Well, sometimes in life, you do things you should do that you don't want to until you want to. How can you ever crave something you never eat? Right? Well, I don't have time. How many hours does your phone tell you consume content on that thing? Doom scrolling. You have time for exactly what you want and what you don't. And you, the Bible says, not my words, the words of this book, are that we are completely foolish and as unprepared and ill-equipped to navigate through life as I was sitting in that van in Ireland. A complete fool sitting on the wrong side of a vehicle with the transmission I knew I wasn't capable of operating, with no map to tell me where to go, and just trusting whoever hung up the street signs that I'd be able to get where I thought I needed to go. That's why we preach the Bible here. We don't preach Phil's opinions, Phil's hot takes. You've got your little device that you doom scroll on. You can go get anybody's hot takes. You don't need hot takes. We need God's takes. That's what we need. Because I am getting worn out spending so much time trying to help people who say they follow the same Jesus that I do reorient their worldview to the Bible. Not a political agenda, not a political party, not an ideological movement, not individualism, not this ism or that ism, but what the Bible truly says about who he is, who we are, and where we're going. And I want, at least in this house, we have to have a basis where we say there is some place where we can all come and say this is the foundation around which we rally. Now, I recognize we might not all read it the same way. We might be able to sit around the same paragraph and have three different takes on that paragraph that don't all agree. That's going to happen sometimes. We have to work through those things together. But at the end of the day, if you are a follower of Jesus, and this is the basis, not my feelings, not my opinions, not what seems right in my heart. Doesn't the Bible say there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it is death? And yet, don't you find yourself saying, well, this is what I believe because it just feels right. Or I resist that thing I read in the Bible because it doesn't feel right. The end of that is death. And one thing the Bible says from the beginning to the end is that there are only two paths in life. There's not three. There's not five. It's not a choose your own adventure book. There's two paths. There's two categories. There's two groups. That's what the Bible teaches. It's not Phil's opinion. This is what the Bible says from Genesis to Revelation. There are exactly two paths, two groups. And on the very last page of your Bible, it says the same thing. There's two groups. You have to do something with what you read. You have to understand which of these two groups I'm in, because it shows you both of those groups' future. Future at the end of the Bible. Okay? Both of those groups. Now, the Bible House, how many books in it? How many books are in the Bible? First service took them a minute. 66. Thank you. Okay, good. We're glad Wes is here today. All right. Now, Wes, you have to be quiet. How many in the Old Testament? 39. All right. Okay, we got one. How about this side? How many in the New Testament? Do math. 27. 66 books written over a period of about 1,500 years-ish from beginning to end. What does that mean? That all the different people who wrote the Bible weren't alive at the same time to sit around at the table and concoct this whole story together that they just split up. But over 1,500 years. And if you're new to the Bible, let me tell you, the Bible doesn't tell you 66 different individual stories. The Bible's not a collection of 66 smaller pieces of literature that all have their own cast of characters that have nothing to do with the rest of the book that we just put together a certain way. The Bible is not a collection of different stories that tell you how you have to live on earth in order to somehow find God. You can turn to every other major world religion for that. They'll give you advice for what you need to do for God to accept you. Whether it is the law, whether it's the prophets, whether it's the pillars, whether it's whatever it is. Every other world religion gives you advice. Only the Bible gives you news about what's already been done. The Bible doesn't tell a bunch of different stories. It tells one story, not about how you have to live to find God, but how God came to earth to find you. That's what the Bible tells us. One story. So if you're hopping back on the Bible reading, all you have to do is figure out where in this story arc I'm at. The Bible starts by telling us where we came from, and then by Genesis 3, it tells us what went wrong. What's wrong with us? Everybody knows there's something wrong with us. People say it all the time. Well, nobody's perfect. Well, to err is human. Everybody makes mistakes. Everybody agrees on the message of the Bible. There's something broken. But the Bible also says, here's what Jesus did about it. How Jesus made it right. So the whole Old Testament is telling that what went wrong and what God chose to do about it. The Gospels, we see the account of what Jesus did. And in Romans, Paul gives us the explanation and the summary. Here's what was wrong, and here's how Jesus made it right. But the Bible doesn't end there. The rest of the arc is about what will result from Jesus making it right. What will the end be? Where we came from, what went wrong, what Jesus did about it, and what's the result? In the end. And so in Revelation 21, which Pastor Zach preached last week, and Revelation 22, which we'll cover a little bit of it today, we see the end of the end. We see the end of the story. And every good story ties up all the plot lines, and that's what's happening here. The last four chapters of the Bible tie up all those plot lines. What's the result of Jesus' redemptive work? What's it all building towards? And in essence, what is my future and what is your future? It's in the end of this book, very clearly. You don't have to show up at some weird, shady building on the south side of Parkville and pay me $85 to tell you your future. It's right here. Free. Costs you nothing, costs him everything, but it's here. It shows us what everything will look like when God's finally got it exactly the way he wants it. So God dispatched an angel to John, gives the apostle John a tour of the future. And what does he see? He sees a heavenly city, which is heaven on earth. It's a new heaven which he sees. He sees a new earth, and he sees a new capital city, which we call the New Jerusalem. And so what we have here in chapters 21 and 22 is John giving us a walkthrough of the new heaven, the new earth, and the capital city, which we would collectively call heaven, that is eternal. In chapter 21, he talked about the exterior parts of the city, the walls, the gates, interestingly enough, made of a single pearl, which is a great study there too, that, you know, how does a shelled animal make a pearl? It has to get an irritant in it that makes it suffer. And it has to secrete to make a... Anyway, that's a whole Bible study for you on yourself. That was last week. I wasn't here, so we'll leave that one alone. But every part of it means something. We saw the exterior last week. This week, we get a walkthrough on the interior. We see what's inside the walls. And inside, interestingly enough, the gates, which are not for security because you can go in and out. They remain open. And I'll plant this seed to talk about later. Isn't it interesting that in heaven, there's no police force? There's no Simply Safe? The gates are open. There's no locks on the doors. Can you imagine a society where you don't have to worry about any of your stuff being taken? And even the part of our flesh that covets and wants to have what other people have, that wants to take, is gone? Can you imagine that? That's normal in the culture of heaven. That's just normal. So this week we look inside the gates, and John shows us the interior of the city. What do the citizens look like? Oh, what am I going to look like in the future? Am I going to have a thick beard and lots of hair? The ladies are like, no, thank you. You know, am I going to be tall or short? Am I going to be old or young? Am I going to be the age that I was here? Are we all going to be the same age? Some of those questions are not answered. But other questions, maybe that you aren't asking, are answered. And that tells us something. But all we know, 95% of what the Bible says about heaven is in these last two pages of your Bible. The last two pages, 95% of what we know. And in some ways, it's more than enough. In other ways, you're like, it leaves so many things to be answered. Part of the problem John runs into is a problem of vocabulary. Because he's seeing something no eye has ever seen. He's hearing things no ear has ever heard. He's being given a walkthrough of something his imagination could never conjure up. And he's given the assignment. He just says, now write this down. Write down what you see. And he's like, I don't have a word for that color. I don't. And we shouldn't have a problem with this. This should whet our appetite. When you're dealing with something that's more beautiful than your imagination has ever conceived, you run out of vocabulary fast, and you're just going to grab onto the words of the most precious things that you can touch and see that you have experienced. That's why he uses things like jewelry and gold and different stones and rocks and gems. So a lot of people say, well, are these just symbolic images or are they real? And the answer is yes. These are certainly, in some ways, the words that John is using are symbols because he doesn't have a word to describe what they actually are, but they're symbols connected to a reality, and we are told by the angel, this is trustworthy and true. What you're seeing is very real. It's not some ethereal, floaty, abstract dimension that you're half conscious in. You're not going to get a white costume from Oriental Trading that we used in the Christmas plays. And you're not going to be floating around on some cloud playing harp music whether you want to or not. That doesn't sound like heaven to me. That sounds like something different. It's a very real place. And so in chapter 21, we see the exterior. Chapter 22, we see the interior. I'm going to read you out of the New International Version today. Love the NIV, love the NLT. I'm using the NIV because the translators actually, I think, do a better job in translating the original language to emphasize the urban nature of the scene. And so I want to read that because I feel both translations are faithful and they're fine. You're not going to run into any trouble, but there's certain places where they translate the word city into the passage where it should be, rather than softening it a little bit and putting it on the horticulture. So let me read it to you. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. Only place in the Bible we hear about this particular river. It's clear as crystal. I was watching on vacation somehow ended up on HGTV watching one of these beachfront bargain hunt shows, which was recorded in 2015. And I was like, okay, how are they getting these houses for like $140,000? I was like, oh, it's 11 years old. Yeah. Add an extra zero at the end. And it, on this, and all due respect, I used to live in this area. And so it was this one family who was looking for this house. And they wanted, it was in one of the Gulf Shores parts of Alabama. And they're sitting in front of this house. And they're like, we're just so happy. We're right on the canal. And it's so beautiful. And they're showing the water. And it is brown and green. Like, look how lovely. We've got this awesome view. And I'm like, I don't want to rain on their parade. But that water looks terrible. That looks horrible. And then I read this. And it says, the river of the water of life is clear as crystal. Like the way that it was always supposed to be, with no pollution and no contaminants, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. I want to remind you again, John is getting a sneak peek at heaven and the capital city of heaven when God finally has it the way he wants it. And what it is this city. On each, now here's where the language gets a little weird. On each side of the river, so he's talking, you know, there's a river going down. He's trying to describe it. There's a river, and on each side, flanking the river, is a tree. I would write it this way. Flanking the river were two trees. He says on opposite ends of the river is a tree. I don't know. Is it a tree that has like a little like thing cut out in the middle of it? Is it one tree? I don't know. In fact, there's a huge debate. Is it multiple trees of life? Is it one tree of life? I don't know. It doesn't matter, but it does remind me of something. I've heard of the tree of life before. Garden of Eden. What chapter of the Bible is that in? Bible scholars, if you've ever been convicted by a pastor to read your Bible, you've read this 100 times. Where is the tree? Where do we see the tree of life? Genesis, in the first 3 chapters, right? There was, they could eat of anything. Everything God made was good, including these two trees, but there's a couple that were off limits. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they did eat from, and guess what they knew right away? Evil. And that they weren't good. Well, if you eat of that tree, if you eat of the other one, there's nothing God can do because then you'd be eternally unredeemable. The other one was the tree of life. And he said, now you can't taste of it anymore. But guess what? When you get to heaven, it's open for business again. Right? We drink from this water. Now here's the tree of life. And in heaven, the curse is removed. And we have access to this tree, but it has special properties. It bears 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit in every month. Little interesting phrase there. It yields fruit how often? So do we record time in some fashion in heaven? Apparently. And we'll eat from it. So will we eat in heaven? Well, apparently we can eat, but we won't have to eat. You won't have to eat to be sustained. You won't have to eat or at a risk of malnutrition. But if there's going to be a wedding feast and there's going to be this kind of tree that grows a different fruit every month, you can eat. The leaves of tree are for the healing of the nations, which is a whole other sermon that I couldn't squeeze into this one, okay? Where are we at? Keep going. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. Now, that's interesting. His servants, he's talking about us. Every person who has been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, by putting our faith in Christ, when we get to heaven, we are the servants, we are the citizens, and what we're all, our activity will not be playing harp music floating around on a cloud, but what will the activity be? Serving. Have you ever thought about that? Well, I'm just going to take a nap for eternity. Now, it doesn't get into much detail, but it does say there's a type of, these words, I'm straining here. I don't want to push it too hard. But there is some type of activity or industry or work or effort. His servants will serve him, but it will not be anything that drains us or a toil. It will be a joy, and it will be restful and be peaceful. Isn't it wonderful to know that when we get into eternity, we'll still be quote-unquote productive, but it won't drain us? It'll just be a joy because we're suffering. And did you know you can taste of that now? You can taste of that now. There is a way that you can live in such a way that you're doing things that to other people look like service. To other people, it looks like effort. It looks like work. And you just say, well, to maybe you, it looks that way. And I know that there's calories going out and there's energy going out, but it doesn't even feel like work to me. It's an overflowing of my joy. You can taste of that even now. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. And I know some of you are thinking, Pastor, I have resisted getting a facial tattoo for many years. I do not want to do the full Mike Tyson. I do not want to do, you know, I don't want to have a billboard on my face. But in heaven, there's going to be a name written on my forehead. Yeah, we'll get to that in a second. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light and they will reign forever. And that was insufficient. Forever wasn't long enough. So he said forever and ever. How long is forever? We'll add ever onto it, and that's how long they'll reign. Verse 6. The angel said to me, now John's watching, he's looking at all this. This is how big it is. He sees something. We'll describe how big this thing is in just a minute that he sees. It was in 21. He sees all this stuff his mind's never imagined. And how much of it does he write down? Not even a full paragraph. That's all he can get out. I'm telling you, if I'm seeing what I think that he's describing, I'm not interested in writing it down. I'm just looking at it. And he probably gives up writing at some point because look at his reaction. The angel turns to John and says, this is trustworthy and true. This is not a figment of your imagination. This is not something that some movie maker came up. This is real. You see how real this is? You see how real the city? See how real the people are? See how real the economy is? Do you see how real the activity is? The light, the food, the diet, the citizens, the culture? It's the Lord, the God who inspires a prophet, sent me, his angel, to show his servants that these things must soon take place. And then Jesus breaks in. Look, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. So John is seeing all this. The angel says he can trust it. Jesus says keep the words. And what's John's reaction is, here's this to me is where this whole story gets even more exciting. Verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel. He was so overcome by the overwhelming perfection and beauty of this, he couldn't even look at it anymore. He just falls down in worship to the messenger. This was such a good sermon. Thank you so much. Oh, I'm going to give everything I have to you for your private jet, and you can fly all over the... And the angel says, don't do that. Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant. This is why we don't worship angels. This is why we don't pray to saints and the people or other messengers. We don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of scroll. Worship God. Worship him. Verse 10. Then he said to me, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll. This is not just for you to see because the time is near. And now he's talking in the future tense. At this point in history, what he's saying is this. You know, when you see this, the one who has done wrong, there's nothing more we can do for them at that point. They're going to just continue to be wrong. The vile person will continue to be vile, but let the one who does right continue to do right, and let the people who are holy in the city continue to be holy. There's no reversing of fate or condition of the soul at this point. There's more to read. The rest, the last part of the chapter is a little tough to pull together, and I'm not ignoring it for that reason. It would just take a little bit more time than what we have this morning to dive into that. This is a striking view of heaven, a striking view. And it's fascinating to me because, and I made this our big idea, here's what it shows us. What's heaven going to be like? When God's done, Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Well, tell me more about the place. When God finally, the whole Bible is about how God takes what's wrong and finally makes it right. How he finally, at the end of Jesus' redemptive work, he has heaven and earth and citizens and people exactly the way he wants them. So when he's finally done with this, what is it like? When God finally gets the world exactly the way he wants it, it's going to look like a garden city. A city. What God's building. He's building a city. You know what a city is? Say it's a place that's densely populated with people. Now, you're probably not wired like me. Let me share why, when I hear that, what saddens me a little bit is that on the surface, I'm like, oh, a city? I'm an introvert. I find myself saying things like this. I live in the suburbs. I find myself saying this. I need to get out of the suburbs and see some beauty. I need to get away from the dense population so I can relax. I need to get away from the buildings and the density and the activity and all the swirling around and the planes and the trains and automobiles. I need to get out into the country. In fact, we just, you know, we spent 2 weeks on vacation. I spent the first week with my oldest son in a city. We flew on an airplane to Chicago, got off the airplane, got onto a shuttle, got off the shuttle, got onto a train. Rode the metro in Chicago, being closer to strangers in physical proximity than I ever, ever wished to be. You could hear and smell everything and everyone. And we did this for 5 days to save some money from car rental. We'll just take public transportation. And you know what I wanted to do after those 5 days? I wanted to get away from the city. It was cool. It was beautiful. Wrigley Field is awesome. Where the White Sox play is awesome. We had a wonderful time making memories, but at some points in the middle of the day, I just wanted to go back to the hotel room and just be away from people. Not because I didn't like them. It's just too much. So we got home on a Saturday night. I came and preached on a Sunday morning. Sunday afternoon, we drove to Tennessee to get away from cities. We didn't drive to a city in Tennessee. We did. We drove to what I call Redneck Vegas or Pigeon Forge. And in Pigeon Forge, there's the main boulevard that looks like Redneck Vegas. It's not like all the casinos and everything else, but it's like Dolly Parton's dinner theater and Dolly Parton's jousting and Dolly Parton's go-karts and Dollywood and all the things and the attractions. And then our GPS told us to take a little right, because we went on Vrbo and we found a cabin that was in Pigeon Forge, but not in Pigeon Forge. It was up a terrifying 3 mile drive that looped around the mountain. And why was I willing to do that? Because it was far away from city. Because we got up to the top, there were no other houses. There's this cabin on the top of the mountain. The street that we turned onto, no houses on that street. And it just ended in the driveway of this cabin. We got into the cabin and, you know, you worry, are the pictures on Vrbo going to be the actual pictures, or did they just advertise this place with someone else's cabin? And it was the right cabin. It had this wraparound porch that all you could see was mountains. And as much as I love people. No traffic. No airplanes, just nature. And I stood out on that deck and I looked and I said, beauty. Trees, silence, nothing but the cries of my boys as they fought over the controllers of the video games upstairs. Just closed the door and turned up the hot tub so I couldn't hear it. And I think this is beauty. And I think, oh, it's going to be just like heaven. Until I read this. And it says, God is building a city. Densely populated. Activity and life bustling everywhere. And there's part of my heart says, but that's not how Phil Naur defines beauty. You know, there's an old axiom that says, cities are places where there's more people than plants. The country is a place where there's more plants than people. But God loves people more than plants, so he must love cities more than country. Now, I don't know that God loves more than. That language trips me up because God loves us all equally. But what I do see here is that God, not only, we know he loves nature, he created it. But when God thinks beauty, there's something he puts above sunsets. There's something in the hierarchy of beauty he puts above trees and streams and little black bears that say, far away from my car. He didn't put his image in trees. He didn't put his image in sunsets. He put his image in humans. And there's a depth of beauty that a human has that a tree can't match. And when God says, I'm going to create the most beautiful place that's ever existed, it is filled with images of perfection in a way that a sunset or a tree or a river can't carry by itself. And that's why I don't know that he loves cities more than the country, but he loves our cities. He loves our densely populated because there is more image of God per square mile in cities than any place else on the face of the earth. Doesn't mean he loves them more, but here's what it challenged my heart. Phil, do you love cities like I do? Because you are a city, and your future is a city. And you see, I would say, my response is, well, I would love the city if it were different. And God says, then read the end of the book. Because the city we're headed towards is a city with all of the advantages of cities and none of the disadvantages. With all of the blessing and none of the curse. And yet, it's not only an urban environment, it's also a garden city. Because it has a river down the middle and boulevards and this amazing tree or trees that have all these different properties. It's an amazing, beautiful, hybrid garden city. So the Bible starts in a garden. It ends in a city that has gardens in it. It's a densely populated garden city. God is a city builder, but it leads me to another tricky part of trying to fit this in to the New Testament. When I read this story in Revelation 21 or 22, I don't think the Bible is meaning to be cryptic here. It's pretty clear. Let me ask you, are we supposed to understand this picture in Revelation 21 and 22 as past, that's already happened and we're just reading about it, as present, that it's going on right now, or at some point in the future, past, present, or future? How do you read it? Future. I read it too. There will be coming a city like this. I'll give you a sneak peek to tell people about as much of it as you can, but it's coming in the future. We want you to know what's happening. You will be a city. You will be in a city. You will be citizens of a city. You will be in the future if you're a follower of Christ, if you're one of the redeemed, if he has redeemed you. Future tense. But now if I line up other things that I've read in my Bible study time with it, I get a little bit confused on the tense. Because if I go back to Matthew 5, which happens way before Revelation 21 and 22, Jesus looks at his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount and he says this, you are the light of the world. You are a city that's built on a hill that can't be hidden. Now what tense is he talking about there? Present. Current. He says, you are a city. Present tense. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. Is that past, present, or future? So you see my problem here. Is it that I am a citizen of that city now, or that I'm not a citizen of that city now, but I will be at some point in the future? Is it that I am this city now, or that I will be that city in the future? Which is it? Is it present tense, or is it future? This city that we're talking about, am I the city now, or is it that I will be in the future? This citizenship, am I a citizen now, or is it that I have to wait for the future? Which is it? What do you think, now or later? Yes, both. This is one of the mysteries that our mind has to wrestle with as followers of Jesus who live in the year 2025, in whatever county you live in, on whatever street you live on. It's one of the mysteries that I hope that we can at least unravel by putting together a few terms that we don't usually put together. Let me read to you the way that I wrote this out in a paragraph. We are, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you've been reading, you are right now God's city. And right now, you are a godly citizen of that city. You have a dual citizenship. At least we are citizens in some sense of the word, right? We are incompletely, but progressively citizens. Does that make sense?
We are already, but not yet, citizens. Have you ever heard that phrase described about the kingdom of God? It's already and not yet. Because this new city that's coming down, it doesn't just appear, it comes down. It's like it's arriving in stages in the same way that we arrive. I am on my way. I am already a citizen, but I'm not fully a citizen, but I'm already a citizen, and I'm assuredly a citizen, but I'm not completely a citizen yet. We're citizens who will certainly arrive, but citizens who are arriving in stages. We are supposed to act. Here's the point of the New Testament. We, as followers of Jesus, are supposed to act and live like an alternate city in our current city. Even though I am not in heaven yet, I am supposed to be in the process of embracing all of my future culture and character and live that way in my current city to give people in my current city who aren't citizens yet a taste of what it could be like to have citizenship in the city to which I belong. Because how else will they know what it's really going to be like there? When they come into our faith community, they come into Echo on a Sunday or on a Wednesday or a Tuesday, or a Thursday. They should be able to come in and say, these people are like me and unlike me. They are absolutely, these are not ghosts, they're not angels, they're real people. And they live in the same part of the world that I live in. And they deal with all the same stuff I deal with. And yet, there's something different. It's almost like their heart belongs to a different kingdom that gives them different benefits than what I have access to. And they live with a peace and a poise that I desperately want, but I can't find. We are to be a foretaste of a city to come. We're supposed to act like citizens of a future city who are living in our current city. And this statement kind of encapsulates it for me. The best citizens of our current city should be citizens of our future city. The best citizens of your current neighborhood should be the people who are citizens of a future neighborhood. Does that make sense to you? So how do we do that? How can we live as citizens of our future city? How can I live the life of who I will be as a citizen in God's kingdom in the future? How can I live that way right now? Now, we know we can't do it perfectly or completely, but discipleship is the process by which God prepares me to be a citizen of the future city, and that process will eventually be completed in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. How do we do that? I want to try and explain it. I want to make this sticky in a point this way. When I was a youth pastor years and years ago in Georgia, I remember a young man in our youth ministry by the name of Justin. He was very quiet. He wasn't a problem. He wasn't at the front of things. He just kind of blended in. He was there every week. He was involved in our Wednesday night services. He attended church on Sunday. I knew he was adopted. Though I had never had a real deep conversation with him about spiritual things, he was very quiet. I assumed he had a relationship with Jesus. The fruit would indicate as such. Just kind of very unassuming. He was just a dude. He was just there. To my surprise, I remember one specific week, it was right after he had turned 17, because I remember celebrating his 17th birthday, he said, "Hey, you know, Pastor, can we get together and have food sometime?" I was like, "Sure." And it was very unusual because we had never had a conversation before. So I was very curious about why he called this meeting. And I remember we went to a little restaurant near the church and we were just eating our food casually. And, you know, I was trying to make small talk and it was very small. And I finally just said, "Well, you know, Justin, you know, you asked for us to get together. Anything specific you want to talk about?" And I've never had a conversation like what happened. And he said, "Well, let me tell you a little of my story." He said, "You know that I'm adopted, right?" I said, "I do." He said, "Well, a few months ago after I turned 17, I was contacted by an attorney. And the attorney represents my birth parents and my grandparents, who I've never met. But I am full-blooded," and he named the tribe, "Native American." He said, "So I come from, descendants of Native Americans." And he said, "The attorney contacted me to let me know that, I guess, you know, his parents had passed away and his grandparents had passed away, and he was the oldest remaining male descendant of this group. And so a trust fund had been established for him. Apparently, the family business was casinos. And in their will and their trust, they set up for him, for Justin, to be the heir if the parents died of the entire fortune. And that when he turned 18, he would receive one lump payment in the high eight figures. He didn't tell me exactly how much, but that was a lot more money than I had ever heard about in my life. And here's what he said. He said, I need some help processing all this because this changes everything about the way I think about life. He said, I am going to inherit a sum of money that means if I don't want to, I don't have to get an education. I don't have any stress in my life about financial things. He said, I, though, feel like, he says, I've always wanted to be generous. And I've always, there's some things I've just always wanted to do, and I felt like I couldn't do them because, you know, I couldn't figure out what to do after high school, and I felt all this pressure for this and that and the other thing. He's like, I want to live now differently because of how I'm going to live like then. Can you help me? And I mean, you fast forward the story, and Justin, you know, this is years later, 20 years later, he is happily married. He lives a very low-key life. I don't tell a lot of information about him because most people don't even know. He lives a very simple life. He felt a call to the ministry. He went and got education and became a pastor, actually is reaching part of the population that his family comes from. He has kids. It was a very simple life, very generous life, very generous life. Could you imagine? And here's what's arresting about that story to me. I hear that and I'm like, man, wouldn't it be nice for us to just be able to live the kind of way that he described, to just be generous, to be able to serve needs, be able to work in such a way that we're not worried about how much we make or how little we make, to be able to have a life where we don't feel the pressure to conform to all that. And most of us think, yes, I want that. And if I could just have an eight-figure inheritance, I would live that way too. And that's the idol we have to slay. If you really believe you have a future city like what we read, it will completely transform the way you and I live in our current city, just like it did for Justin. Justin said, I've seen a glimpse of my future. I am an heir to a fortune that I didn't earn, that I didn't work for, that I don't deserve. It was left to me by my dad. And I want the knowledge of that to transform the way that I live now. And I want to live right now. Even though he had already known that he was an heir, but not yet, right, at 17. I know it's coming, I just don't have it yet. But I'm going to live in such a way as though it is already mine so that I can transform the world around me. This is how we are to live. This is the response God wants us to have upon reading this, knowing what my future is like. I want to live right now as though that's my reality and be free from all the pressure that this world puts on me to conform to its ways and bring that future culture in the way that I live right now, because if I do so, people will hear my message. You hear what I'm saying? So two things I'll give you real quick. I'm going a little too long, so let me shorten it up real quick. Two things. How do we do this? One, we have to understand who we are and live accordingly. How do I live today at my job, at my school, in my neighborhood, with my family? How do I live today as though I have a citizenship in a future city? How do I bring that into the present day? You have to know who you are, and you have to live that way. Where do you take that from in Revelation 21 and 22? This weird part of verse 4. His name will be on their foreheads. And again, I'm not suggesting that in heaven we're all going to have face tattoos. I'm not trying to make this into anything it isn't. But here's what's clear to me. If you were in the first century and you read this letter that John wrote, your name was your identity in the first century. People named their children based on character or attributes they wanted them to represent. Now, we still do that sometimes today, but it would be a wild exercise to figure out why some people name their kids the way they name them. I've seen some names before, and I'm thinking, what parent in their right mind named their kid Kool-Aid? You know, there's like a guy, there's an NFL, you know, guy in the Kool-Aid McKinstry. I'm like, what parent in their right name named their kid Kool-Aid? Or sometimes you see these names, you're like, did they just have five names they couldn't decide between, and they just mashed them all together into one? And it's like a 37-letter name. Or they said, you know, I want to name my kid Philip, but not like all the other Philips. I'm going to give him four L's just so that he'll be special. All I know is that in heaven, what the first century years would have been like, well, the identity of everybody in heaven was very clear. God. Not that they were gods, but it says his name will be on their foreheads. You know what that means? Everybody in heaven knew who they were, and they knew they belonged to his. I am his. I am Christ's. I belong to him. Who am I? I'm his. I'm loved by him. I'm accepted by him. I'm redeemed by him. I am blessed by him. I have character like him. I'm holy like he is. I'm righteous like he is. I'm loving like he is. I am his. I belong to him. That is central. You don't have John looking around in heaven and saying, I see all kinds of different names, because everybody in that city is not running around trying to make a name for themselves, you see. Now look around our suburbs, around our towns, around our cities. Everybody running around trying to make a name for themselves, or trying to figure out who they are, or even worse, knowing who they want to be and trying to make themselves that person. Everybody trying to put themselves first. You know how we do it? All the isms. Workaholism. Consumerism. Materialism. Most people I know are trying to cram 40 hours into a 24-hour day. Most people I know are working more than they need to work to pay bills they wish they didn't have to please people they don't even like. And saying, but if I can get to the end of this, I'll finally be the person I'm meant to be. And I'm like, if you can get to the end of that, you will be dead. And we laugh. Ha ha. But is that you? Is Jesus central to your identity? The better question is why? Pastor, is it a sin for me to want my kids in different clubs and be busy? No. Question is why, though? That could be the sin. Is it a sin for me to work as much as I work? And you know what I do with all my... Blah, 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 blah. Why are you working as much as you work? That's the question. Why? You got to know your why. You got to know who you are. Because if you're one of two things, the Bible says, you're in one of two groups. Let me make it real easy for you. In heaven, you're going to be on this group. In hell, you're in this group. I'll tell you the two groups. It's the path we're all on, and you're going to get to that path one or the other. You're on one of two paths in life. You're either on the path that says, I am on a journey of being the me that feels right to me. To be who I want to be, to what feels natural to me, I am being the person I think I should be. You can be anything you want. You can do it if you just work hard enough. And there could be all... why are you so generous? Well, because I think that that's a good thing to be. You know, you can do charity because you think it's cool. I know friends who won't set foot in a church, think religious is ridiculous, but they're very generous. Why? Because they think it's cool. It makes them feel good. I think generosity and doing charity is a good thing. So you're either on the path of being the person that feels right to you, whatever that is, or you're on another path that says, I am on a path of being exactly like Christ. He is my identity. Who he is. Now let me ask you a question. In the future city, is there any place in that city to be anything other than Christ-like? No! So why in our present city should you and I have any type of entertaining of anything that can't be in your future city? Why? Wrestle with that. In your future city, you see people running around angry about how busy they are all the time and resenting how busy they are and doing nothing about it? No! Do you see people in that city working their fingers to the bone just to feel good about themselves? No. Do you see people like struggling in front of the mirror, like, I can't, oh, I better skip the wedding feast of the lamb because it's not vegan or carb friendly. It's not, I gotta look a certain way because I can't. No! No! You don't see any of that. So why are we? You know why? Because we've forgotten who we are. Christ already loves you. You'd live differently if you knew how loved you were. You see, I could press in real heavy on this. I'll press in just as much as I need to. Heaven is not about you saying, you know what, Jesus, let me tell you why I should get in. Because I did a lot of the stuff that you like. Now, there's certain things that you say that I feel, they just didn't feel natural to me. This didn't feel right to me. So I kind of mixed them together. Hope you're okay with that. Then you're on this path. You're saying, I want a lot. I want the blessings. I want the benefits package. I want the Savior. I don't want the Lord. And if the Lord or a pastor or a church or denomination ever presses in, ever presses in on any of the things that are like my platform. This is my identity. And friend, who we are, listen, yes, it's gender. Yes, it's sexuality. It's so much deeper than all of those things, right? If that's not central, even if it's on the orbit, you're going to run into trouble. Let me offend a different group of people. Listen, I know a lot of people, I love Jesus, but man, my political ideology, that's how we'll fix our city. The new administration will fix it. Or the old administration was trying to fix it. Maybe, maybe not. Listen, that's why in some ways we as Christians are, you know, look, I'm a little bit pessimistic. It ain't going to get that much better. 10 administrations from now, 2 administrations from now, all I know is at the end of the book, God's got to fix it all anyway. I don't put my hope in that. I don't. I don't get bent out of shape about it either. I get bent out of shape. My problem is I get bent out of shape about the people who get bent out of shape about it. And nobody thinks it's them. They think it's the other guys or gals. Like, it's you. You're the problem. Jesus is not your center. Some guy or gal who has an office, that's your center. That's your hope. You will die for them. You will preach for them. You'll wear their buttons. But you don't know 2 verses to tell your friend about heaven and hell. And you want to get mad at the pastor, mad at the church because they don't back your candidate. The candidate I back is not running for office. He's no candidate. He doesn't need you to vote him in. It's Jesus. And I'm worn out on trying to help people understand how to process what's going on who won't even trust us as their basis. Why do you line up with this or that? Because at the end of the book, there's a team that wins. Why wouldn't I want to be on that team? They're going to be my neighbors. It's not my opinion, it's what the Bible says. You need more than my opinions. You need this. I just don't have a lot of time to talk about all the things. And they'll change a year from now, 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, 10 years. All the issues will change. This is evergreen. Why do I want to base who I am on something that changes every 12 months? Don't you want an identity that's durable? Here it is. And here, when you know who you are, then live like it. Well, Pastor, how dare you? I'm a Christian. Okay, then live like it. What do you mean by that? Well, you ought to know if you're so sure. Is it in the future city? In the future. Do you see compassion there? Yeah. Do you see vile, unrighteous things there? No. Could Jesus in the future, can he be scrolling through and all the stuff you are and maybe just a few seconds and just is that where he's at in the future? Then why now? Why now? Better question. When you look at your future, isn't that appealing to you? The answer, yes. Of course it is. Are you kidding me? This city that John sees, he tries to measure it, right? And he comes up with 12,000 cubic furlongs. I don't know what a furlong is. I know what a mile is. Most of the rest of the world doesn't, but I'm an American, so I know what a mile is. It converts to 1,500 cubic, not square, cubic miles. Just the capital city, not all of heaven, the capital city. John sees it coming out of the sky, a 1,500 square mile cube, because he measured it. Let me help you. That's the distance from Maine to Florida about, or Dallas to Philadelphia. Cubed. 396,000 stories high. Dr. Henry Morris did the math. If you split that all up into quadrants, that would be more than enough space for every human who ever lived to have 75 cubic acres to themselves and a place to live. It's big. That's just the capital city. Has no security, has no police force, has gates that are open. You can come and go, and has horizontal and vertical streets. I don't know. I don't know. Well, can you play football? I don't know. I don't know. But wow. The only guy who sees it writes about a paragraph and falls on his face. It's so beautiful. That's better than the view on the deck. In fact, it makes that the view on the deck won't even be a memory in my mind when I see it. So who am I? I'm someone who has God on my forehead and on my heart. That's who I am. We say to our boys all the time when they go to school, remember who you are and whose you are. And the way I want to live in my city is the way that I will live forever. Because I believe that if my neighbors and my friends see that, they'll at least want to know. And where are you from anyway? How do you live? I had so many stories. I'm out of time. Last point. Understand who we are and live accordingly. And then resist and eliminate darkness in all its forms. Here's something that John's very clear about. You want to learn about the future city? You can ask simple questions. What is there and what isn't there? And the Bible doesn't tell you a lot, but it tells you enough. God is there. Jesus is there. The throne is there. Believers are there. Unbelievers are absent. People get into arguments. Well, are there dogs there or cats there? There will be dogs, but not cats. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. Totally kidding. Oh, man. Listen, if you're going to leave the church, don't leave over that. Come back next week. I'll say something worse. All dogs go to heaven, right? Because Disney theology, just look deep in your heart and you'll find the answer to everything, right? Right? I still have a Disney subscription. We're praying through that. Okay? But there's no darkness there. And if there's no darkness in heaven, why should I settle for darkness in my house, in my street? Now, can I eliminate all darkness? No, but I know every time light and darkness face off, dark wins 100 times out of 100. You ain't never turn on the lights and the darkness just snuffed it out. That's only in kids' songs you sing in kids' church, right? You know, don't let Satan it out, right? But in heaven, it's very clear. There's no darkness at all. So how do I live like a citizen of my future city and my current city? I stand against the darkness in my neighborhood. I don't let it snuff out the light of Christ in my heart through its oppression and its pressure. I don't cave even though it gets difficult, and sometimes you feel like you're going through duress or persecution, or it tests you socially or otherwise or financially. I resist, and I work to eliminate darkness in all its forms. And in fact, it gets more practical. Let me remind you one verse from last week and then a verse from this week. Last week, 21:4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There's no tears that are left on. Now, there's a deep theological argument. Does that mean there will be tears that Jesus wipes, or that he will remove the capacity for any need to express pain or grief through tears? Don't know. However, he will wipe every tear from the eyes, meaning that in heaven, there is no need for, no emotive necessity to release pain, grief, sadness, mourning, all the things. So if I'm going to live like that, that means I should be going around looking for opportunities to wipe tears away from the eyes of the people in my neighborhood when they're grieving, when they're in pain, when they're lonely, when they're frustrated, when they feel like they're failing as a parent, when they feel like they're failing financially, when they feel like they're failing at work, when they're going through times of loss. The church should be there to say, let me give you a taste. Let me be the fingers of God wiping away your tears, finding you in your isolation and your pain for the order of things that passed away. Chapter 22, it says, there will be no more night. They won't need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. As citizens of a future city, we ought to be working in our neighborhoods to wipe away the tears within our city. And here's what I've learned. I've learned this. If I will roll up my sleeves and take time, and I'll tell you, it's going to happen when it's not convenient. It's going to cost more money than you have budgeted to deal with wiping people's tears away. It's going to take time you don't have. It's going to take compassion you don't feel like you've got. It's going to take all of those things. But listen, church, this is why we do things like saying, hey, every quarter we're going to have a respite care event. There's one coming up this fall where we're going to say to families in our community, listen, we know some of you are raising children with special needs, and we know there's a struggle there. You love your kids. They're God's perfect design for you. God assigned you and entrusted you with the responsibility of raising them. But it's tough for you because you got to pour extra time, resources, money, energy into these kids that parents of neurotypical kids don't have to do. And we recognize that strain. We recognize you might even not be able to be part of a faith community because the requirement, if you feel like the churches, they don't understand your needs and we're not there for you. We haven't educated ourselves. We say, come to us and let us unburden you for a few hours. Let us take on some of that so that you can breathe, so that you can live, so that you can rest, and that you don't feel like you're alone. You feel understood. This is why we invest thousands of dollars and tens of thousands of hours in Celebrate Recovery Ministry. Because there's people, every single one of us probably belongs in recovery. I'm still in recovery, right? Every one of us has something that we need help to overcome. And there are people in our community, especially outside of the faith community, listen, they've got hurts in their heart from something that's happened to them, maybe by their own doing, or something that was done to them. They suffered an injustice, and they are hurting. And they're stuck, and they feel alone, and they're dealing with pain. And they're not able to get better. And when they can't get better, then they feel guilty and ashamed that they're not getting better. And it just cycles. And Jesus says, I want to wipe away those tears. And how does he do it? He does it through us. This is why we do things like movies in the park. You know why? Because on that one night, this is what people from the community have said to me a lot. Listen, I'm not interested in a church. I'm not interested in hearing about God. But you know what I like about this event? It's not even because you have the highest technology or because we're playing the most modern movies. It's because I can come into a part of the neighborhood where I can leave my iPhone on the blanket and walk 100 feet over here and not worry that it's going to get stolen. We don't need security here, even though we have security. They want to be part of a city where they don't need police and security to just enjoy an event together. That is a foretaste of the city we're headed to. Why do you think we do stuff like this? Because it's everything we... Why do you think we're working so hard to open this counseling center? Let me tell you, it is kicking my tail. It is so hard to do. It is so hard to do. In seminary, there was not an opening a counseling center 101 class. The paperwork is necessarily overwhelming. It should not be easy to put a sign on your door and say, pay us to tell you how to fix your brain. Right? But this is why we invest in this. This is why we're committed to this, because our city, our town, our suburb needs to have access to more resources to get their mentals healed, but be able to incorporate faith within that conversation. So fortunately, this Friday on my day off, I got an open invitation from a guy who was the president of a counseling center whose family opened one 25 years ago, and he said, I've heard about your vision. I'm so excited. I don't even know why, because I have nothing to get out of this but investing my time in you, but you come out here, I will be an open book. I'll show you exactly how to walk through this process. I'll take you under my wing and help you. You think God wants to wipe tears away? There's no reason for something like that to happen except for this, because if a human being knew how to do this, we'd take the credit. But I think it's something God wants us to do, so he gets the credit. Wiping away the tears. This is what we're supposed to be about. So let's finish with the tree of life. How is it? Because here's the thing. I don't deserve any of this. None of it. None of it. None of us do. We don't deserve that. We haven't earned it to live forever. And also ever, with a body that will never age, that will never tire, that can eat without having to worry about how you look the next day. Yeah. With heavens that have horizontal and vertical streets, with all the land, with the cubits and furlongs, and maybe dogs and cats unresolved. Don't know. In a community where you don't need to... Where you don't need to worry about protecting your stuff, and you don't have a sinful desire in you to take somebody's stuff because the curse of even having a flesh is broken. You won't have to worry about being tempted because you won't have a flesh to tempt. Do you understand how perfect salvation is? When Jesus is done, there won't even be temptation anymore. There will be no bent in your heart to be susceptible to it. There will be nothing dark and no hunger for darkness in you whatsoever. So how is it that we deserve that? We can enjoy the tree of life because Jesus took on the tree of death. That's the only reason why. Why do we get to finally enjoy that tree? Because Jesus said, there is a curse, but I'll become the curse and I'll defeat the curse so that you can live in eternity without any stain of the curse. I will be the payment. I will climb the tree of death so you can have the tree of life restored. I'll die so you can live. I'll defeat sin so you don't have to face it anymore. I'll defeat death by being raised from the dead so that you can live forever. He did all that for us. And here's the conclusion as our worship team comes. David Pawson writes this. Actually, he didn't write it. He preached it and I transcribed it. The incentive to do something about this book is this. The challenge of the whole book of the Bible is that everybody belongs in one category or another. There are only two categories of people in the whole world. Those who are filthy in God's sight and those who are righteous in God's sight. Those who are evildoer in his sight and those who are holy in his sight. There's no halfway house. You're either in one group or the other. When Jesus finished his Sermon on the Mount, he said, you're either on the narrow road that leads to life or the broad road leading to destruction. The incentive to listen to this book is that your future has been described in it. Either your future is with Babylon in chapters 19 and 20 of Revelation, or it's in Jerusalem in chapters 21 or 22. There's no other city mentioned. You've either been caught up in one or in the other. What's your future? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I come to you this morning and I thank you for giving us a glimpse of the future. And it encourages my heart because I see two things simultaneously. I see in so many ways how the life I live now doesn't reflect accurately my citizenship. And in those areas, Father, I humbly, and I have, and I continue, I lay those before you. I repent of those thoughts, those feelings, those priorities that lead to behaviors and actions. And I ask you to rid me of those things, purify my heart, and teach me, mold me, shape me, so that I crave differently, and I reflect differently the reality of who I am. And as humbling as that is, I also can step back and humbly say, Lord, I also see the progress you've made in my life. And I'm not all the way there. But man, am I far away from where I started. And thank you. That's all because of you. Your grace, your mercy, your patience, and your power in my life. Friend, which future awaits you? An eternity with Christ in heaven or eternity separated from him in hell? You choose. But by the time that Revelation 22 is in the present tense, it will be too late at that point to convert. But you have this moment right now. So I ask in this moment, is today the day for you to surrender the control of living your life to Jesus, to make him Lord of your life and to become his servant, to finally confess to him your need to be forgiven for your sins against him? Surrender the direction and the leadership of your life to Jesus. If you say yes, then here's your step. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And so I want to lead you in a moment like that right now. If this is what you want, then you make this confession with your own words to God's ears. You can whisper these words to Jesus yourself. Jesus, I confess I am a sinner. I have disobeyed you. I have been living life the way it feels best to me, but I've not been living my life as your servant with you as my Lord. And today I want that to change. I ask your forgiveness for my sins. And today I put my faith in you, Jesus, because I believe you're the Lord. I believe you died on the cross in my place. I believe God accepted your life as payment for my sins. And I believe that you're alive. You rose from the dead and you're alive today because I'm experiencing you right now. And I can't experience a dead person. I'm experiencing someone who's very much alive. So come into my life and lead me. Help me to live today just like the kind of citizen I'm going to be in the future. In your precious name I pray. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the Echo Community Church podcast. If you prayed that prayer at the end of the message and began following Jesus Christ today, we'd love to celebrate with you and give you some simple next steps to take as you begin your new life with him. Just email us at info@echochurchmd.com to let us know. If you'd like more information about Echo Community Church, you can check out our Facebook page or our website, echochurchonline.com. Thanks so much for listening.